Exodus 15, reading verses 22 to 27. This is the word of our God. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God of truth and goodness, of revelation and grace, we do pray that as you already have been doing, that you would continue to speak to us, as you promise to speak through the word read, you also promise to speak through the word proclaimed. And so, Lord, may we hear your voice, may we hear your gospel, may we hear Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, and respond in faith and new obedience and love for one another, and most of all, for it is the source of all that is good, may we have love for you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our text once again is Exodus 15, 22 to 27. There is a saying, "out of the frying pan and into the fire." It means that sometimes we find ourselves falling into a worse situation in the process of trying to escape a different bad situation. And this will be the constant cry of Israel as they journey out of Egypt and on to the Promised Land. In fact, they will come to think that their present situation is so bad that they would prefer to jump back into that frying pan of Egypt, because at least there they could count on a steady meal, ignoring the fact that they were the ones being consumed in death by the dragon Pharaoh. And what they're missing in these times, and what we are guilty of in the exact same way, is forgetting to trust in the promise of God's care. And so in those times, we won't be able to say with James, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." But praise God, for though we are not, he is faithful, not only to teach these truths to his elect, but to give us hearts that believe in his promises. And not only that, but to continue to teach us the same lessons over and over and over again, as he refines us, and refines specifically our assurance in him, sanctifying us until we finally will see him face to face in glory. And so we have our text today. As the Israelites continue to cross over to the mountain of Yahweh, they begin their journey in the wilderness, only to face death with no water in sight. And yet God himself has done this, as he says, to test them in the midst of their suffering. And this is to trust in him to provide for them, especially as their healer. And furthermore, it is upon this foundation of grace that Yahweh will continue to make covenant with Israel and show them what is to come, not only at Sinai, and not only at the promised land of Canaan, but ultimately in Christ and in his kingdom. And so God is calling you to the same truth today in Exodus 15, 22 to 27. To trust in Christ your Savior. To trust in Christ your Savior. And you can do this because, first of all, God brings his people through death to life. God brings his people through death to life. Second of all, God brings his Son into covenant for the promised land. God brings his Son into covenant for the promised land. And finally, Christ has done it all by grace. And so the first reason you have to trust in Christ your Savior is because God brings his people from death, or through death, to life, as we hear in verses 22 to the beginning of 25. Now, how do we know that God is bringing his people to death? First of all, we should note that Israel is made to go this way by Moses. This means that God's chosen Savior is purposely bringing God's people to face death again. And this is all according to the direction of God himself. Now, this may seem a bit confusing because isn't a Savior supposed to save? But that's just it. Moses hasn't come on his own authority. He is the Savior sent. He is the Savior sent by God. And it is the will of God himself to save his people through death. For death is the consequence of sin. Sin and death must be dealt with. And so that's exactly what God is set to do through his chosen Savior. Furthermore, Israel is brought into the wilderness, which is itself a place of suffering and death. Further confirmation that God is bringing his people to die. And this is still very clear to us today, obviously, if not more so, with how weakened we've become with our technology and all of our little creature comforts. Being out in the wilderness is a place of danger, exposure, and death. Not to mention how they've been traveling in this massive group of thousands and thousands of people, including the elderly, as well as their little children. This is not an elite team of survival experts. Again, this is a ragtag group of exiles and pilgrims wandering in the wilderness as the sun beats down on them. Their lips and their knuckles are cracking in the wind, no longer walking through the sea on dry ground, but walking through a barren desert on scorching sand. They're about to die. And what's more, Israel is 3 days in the wilderness without water, which puts them literally on the brink of death. Not only is the wilderness a place of death, but we see them at their limits, having come to the point of death after 3 days. It's common knowledge that we need food and water to live. But it's also fairly common knowledge that we can only go about 3 days without water before our bodies begin to fail and we'll just drop dead. Furthermore, three is a very significant number in Scripture, oftentimes indicating completeness and emphasis. And so we have it here as the Israelites have come to the absolute limit of life without water. And to make matters worse, even when they find water, it's undrinkable, which leaves them in this threat of death. Now, Mara and bitter are the same word. It's like stumbling upon Death Valley for the first time, and then someone says out loud, "This is a valley of death," and then they just keep calling it Death Valley. And so they came to a place called bitter because the water was bitter. Now, it's not exactly clear what it means by calling the water bitter. It could be that it was too salty or has a bacteria or some other type of issue. But God isn't trying to teach us how to tell when water is bad. The Bible is not for that purpose. The point is that God has brought Israel once again to death. Once again, to death by water. So then where is the heart of Israel in all of this? Now, on the one hand, their question seems innocent and honest. It sounds completely legitimate. From their perspective, the entire nation of Israel is about to die. This isn't just skipping a meal or forgetting your water bottle on a really hard hike. They are literally at death's door. And so they ask, "What shall we drink?" But by the clarity of God's special revelation, we see into the heart of Israel. and how they're not innocently asking where they should go be looking for that source of water. Instead, they're using this question as a cover-up for their accusation against Moses, but also against Yahweh by implication. Now, it does say Moses led them out, but who's the one who sent this minister to his people? God did. And to reject the servant is to reject the master. So ultimately, this is actually not a legitimate question. This is an illegitimate question in light of their heart, which refuses to trust in God. Indeed, the heart of Israel here is one of complaining and grumbling, in doubt and ingratitude. Never mind the wonders of the plagues, the gracious protection of their firstborn son, or the marvel of crossing through the sea. They need water. It's not there. And so they doubt God. And again, we do the same thing, even over things far less important than dying of dehydration. And in those moments, when you don't have what you want, even when you could rightly say you need it, like water to live, we ignore all the good that God has done. We doubt God. We reject His Savior. And still, He loves us. He loves us, even still. And so what is Moses' response? By the grace of God alone, this temporary Savior, He intercedes on their behalf. And why must we affirm that this is by God's grace alone? Because how else can a man take so much abuse? Even though Israel has sinned against him multiple times already, even though they will continue to do so over and over again, God's minister serves God's people. Even though they are constantly accusing him of wrong he's not guilty of, constantly whining about the journey to the promised land, constantly wishing for the good old days of Egypt, God's Savior protects God's people. Yes, even though they will not stop grumbling and murmuring and complaining. By the grace of God, Moses once again seeks the good of this sinful people. And not only is God gracious to lead Moses in this way of love, but He's gracious to do so for the good of Israel. And so how does Yahweh respond? Shouldn't God just be done with His people? Doesn't He already know how sinful they are? How sinful they will keep being? Don't they deserve to die? Aren't they wrong? Yes. Certainly God would be just to do all of this. Indeed, He was just to execute Pharaoh and the Egyptian forces, was He not? He was just to kill their firstborn children. He was just to wipe, He would be just to wipe us all off the face of this world. And yet this is not what He does for His people. In the mystery and the depth of His love, He has chosen a people to give grace. And so that's how Yahweh responds here. He graciously saves Israel's life through Moses and through this tree. Now Moses cries out on behalf of dying Israel, and Yahweh responds by showing him this tree and what to do with this tree so that it might give them life. And notice how God works through means. Not only does He continue to work through the means of Moses as His temporary Savior of Israel, but He also works through this tree. The word obviously says log, but log is simply a translation choice of the Hebrew word for tree and its derivatives. And both are fine translations. But it is good to remember the significance of trees throughout Scripture. From the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam consumed to result in the death of humanity, to the tree of life, which was removed from them, to the burning bush, which was consumed in holiness, but not consumed by the flames, to the cursed tree of Deuteronomy 21, that the worst sinners were to be hung upon. Indeed, the tree upon which Christ Himself was hung in our place. all the way into glory, when the tree of life returns to the book in the book of Revelation as a source of everlasting nourishment. The trees are very important. And so here we have another very significant tree of Scripture. And at the very least, we can notice this, that God sacrifices this living tree through the Savior to be cast off into these deadly waters and remain there, so that these bitter waters of death can be transformed into sweet waters of life, to bring the people of God from a state of certain death to instead be able to enjoy abundant life in Him. And hopefully you see the greater glory that is casting this beautiful shadow back into the Old Testament. Indeed, it is the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, that was the first reason. The second reason that you can trust in Christ your Savior is because God brings His Son into covenant for the promised land, as we hear in the rest of the text, verses 25 to 27. Now, right after their life-saving event, God lays down the law. But what is this rule and law that God gives to Israel? What we need to focus on here is that God makes covenant with Israel. That's what we need to focus on. Clearly, Israel is not only do they have the law of God written on their hearts, they didn't need the Ten Commandments to know that God exists and is to be worshipped, or that you shouldn't go around just killing people at random. But we should also recognize that they're being instructed along the way. For example, they've already received instruction on things like Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they'll also continue to receive instruction in the wilderness, which are not all recorded. And you'll see this in Exodus 16, for example, when they'll already understand specific details about keeping Sabbath prior to that formal giving of the law and the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But the key to understanding this rule and this law here again is in the phrase, "and there He tested them." Or it could be translated, "there He put them on trial." And this is to say that God is making covenant with Israel. He is establishing the rules of His relationship with them. And that is what a covenant is. It is a relationship with rules. But how should we understand this covenant in particular? Now, there are several primary covenants in Scripture, like the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the covenant of common grace, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant or Old Covenant, the Davidic covenant, and of course, Christ's new covenant. But there are also many other covenants throughout Scripture. And here we have a lesser known, but still important, covenant between God and Israel. And we should recognize this. This is a law covenant made in the midst of God's overall covenant of grace. This is a law covenant made in the midst of God's overall covenant of grace. And so God says to Israel, who we must remember, is called God's firstborn son, "If you listen and obey me, I will not curse you with disease. Rather, I will keep you safe from disease as your healer." Simply put, obedience leads to life, and disobedience leads to death. Now, as Westminster Confession of Faith 7.4 says, "This covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel." And then it goes on throughout the rest of point 4 and into points 5 and 6 to explain the unity and the diversity of these times in redemptive history. So then not only is this a law covenant, but again, it's made in the midst of God's overall covenant grace, which means this covenant is made in God's ongoing work of covenant grace and in service to this covenant of grace. And so the elect of Israel would be recognizing even then, again, the elect of Israel, for not all Israel was elect. The elect of Israel would be recognizing even then that they are sinful and incapable of keeping covenant with God by their own strength. And therefore, they would see how they needed a Savior of God to keep them in covenant with God, all by the grace of God. And this is Paul's point in places like Galatians. And although it was through types and shadows at this point in redemptive history, not only was it gracious for God to keep these sinners with himself for any amount of time, but he was doing so for the greater purpose of his covenant of grace, that this law covenant would point them to see their need of Christ and to trust in his provision alone that he offers. Again, the provision of God alone that he offers through his Savior, which of course, in its fullest sense, is Jesus Christ. But now, what is the significance of their coming to Elim? Again, just as we notice God's transition of Israel from death to life through the tree and the Savior, so we can take one more step back and see this even greater picture of death to life in covenant with God as God's people rest with their healer in a land of blessing and abundance and life. Indeed, the significance of their arrival in Elim is that this is a mini promised land, pointing them ahead in hope through faith. It's a mini promised land. Again, they're in an age of less revelation, but they still have the same grace of the same God to trust in the same Savior and enjoy the same hope. And so although they were brought into the desert wilderness with no water, only to come upon deadly water, they're given the healing mercy of Yahweh, who gives this Savior a tree to purify the water, thus bringing them through death and into a blessed land of 70 trees bearing fruit. It can also be translated as date palm tree, which is a fruit-bearing tree, with 12 springs flowing with living water. And to top it all off, they get to enjoy this waterfront home as, again, a mini promised land that pictures everything that is yet to come before continuing on in their journey through the wilderness, which will be brutal, until they come to the final promised land of God. Now, the greatest reason that you have to trust in Christ your Savior, especially now that the Savior has come, is that Christ has not only come, but he has done it all. And he has done it all for you. And he has done it all by grace. And so how has Christ brought us from death to life? Not only is Christ the fulfillment of Moses, but he's also the fulfillment of Israel, who is identified again as Yahweh's firstborn son. But Christ, as the only eternally begotten Son of God, and the only perfect Son of Man, came into the wilderness of this fallen world to face temptation his entire life, and yet to prove his righteousness, but then to die on that cursed tree, which was reserved for the worst of sinners. He came into the land that could not offer life amidst a people that could not find life by themselves, who are not simply about to physically die of dehydration, but were already, as Paul says, dead in their transgressions and sins, facing everlasting death under the wrath of God. But Christ did not grumble and complain at the sight of suffering and death. Indeed, even when he called out to his Father, humbly asking if the cup of his wrath would pass by, once the Father made it clear that this was the only way, Christ lovingly walked forward to consume the bitter water of God's fury against our sin. And he drank it to its last drop. And so we read of Christ's death on the cross, how the giver of life himself was cast into those deadly waters of God's judgment, nailed to that cursed tree, and how he remained in the grave for 3 days. And God is also clear that when Christ died, so did the elect. For in Romans 6, it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And yet, in the wonder of God's love, this death in Christ was not the final word. For our death in Christ was always purposed for our resurrection in Christ, so that we would live as the new creation people of God. And so Paul continues to say in Romans 6, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. And so although it is a mysterious paradox to us, it is good and necessary that our Savior has brought us to die so that we can escape the covenant of works that our father, Adam, had broke. The punishment of sin against God is death at the hands of God. God's justice must be executed perfectly. And for the elect of God's grace, it was executed upon Christ in our place. But again, just as much as our death in Christ was purposed by God, so too was our life in Christ. And so we were brought safely in him from death to life. That living tree did not merely go into the waters to die, but to transform those waters into waters of life. And so in a similar way, 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, his deadly waters of judgment have become refreshing, living waters, so that we might live lives of gratitude for the grace of God and to his glory alone. And finally, how has Christ been brought into covenant as God's Son? And what does that have to do with our entrance into the promised land of God's glory to come? The term pactum salutis, or covenant of redemption, may be very unfamiliar. But the truth of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having made an eternal covenant together before time itself to redeem a sinful people by grace alone and in Christ alone, is the clear teaching of Scripture. For example, John 5 says, Jesus says in John 5 rather, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and I have come in my Father's name." He has been sent by the Father. And in John 17, Jesus, his prayer is recorded when he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Again, the eternal Son of God has been given a task by the Father to save God's redeemed. And so that's exactly what he did. By the power of the Spirit, he fulfilled this eternal covenant of redemption and saved God's elect. But being the time-bound creatures that we are, all saints of God, since the finished work of Christ, have been brought into the benefits of God's eternal covenant most clearly in the new covenant. This new covenant was anticipated in other covenant promises, like God's covenant with Abraham. It was echoed down throughout redemptive history in types and in shadows, such as in our text here today. It was prophesied of explicitly by the likes of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It was clearly proclaimed by Christ himself and has been confirmed by the foundation-laying work of the apostles, especially in places like 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Hebrews. And the point is this: Christ has died in our place and caused us to die with him so that we would be dead to sin. Christ has risen to new life and caused us to rise with him so that we would be new creations, alive to God's righteousness. Christ has kept God's law perfectly and earned glory, and he has clothed us in his righteousness so that we would be the adopted sons of the Father by the Spirit and called his very co-heirs, the co-heirs of the kingdom of God. In short, Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has brought us from death and sin to everlasting life with God. And in the end, we will see that tree of life again, as we hear in Revelation, where Christ says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And where John records, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And so again, because God brings his people through death to life, God brings his Son into covenant for the promised land, and Christ has done it all by grace. You really have no other response but to trust in Christ, your Savior. Amen.